First, I'd like to thank everyone for coming. It's always nice to have people at a holy day service, and you know, it makes our holy days, each of us, it makes them better, and so on. We enjoy it, and of course we enjoy each other's company too. All right, let's start laying a foundation. So let's go back to Leviticus 23, sort of a repeat from last week in a way, but we'll get to some new stuff here in a minute here. So Leviticus 23. One and two. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now let's drop down to verse 6 to 8. And sort of read, this is like for the holy days, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as a period here, as a unit here. So, and on the 15th day, which was last week there, of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day shall you have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. And then the seventh day, and that's today now, this is where we are now, the seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. Okay, now, let's go to the New Testament now, and we'll read a foundational verse here. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, and we probably heard this several times during this week. So 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. Your glorying is not good to you. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So that's what we've been doing this week. We've been putting sin out of our lives. Each of God's holy days has a theme. Passover is a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The wine symbolizes Jesus Christ's blood and covers our sins. The bread symbolizes His beaten body and broken body that is for our healing. The first day of unleavened bread is when Israel left Egypt. So Egypt is a type of sin, and coming out of Egypt is representative of repentance, coming out of sin. Now a lot of this is just basic information, but whenever we hear something again, it sort of reinforces what we believe and that kind of thing too. So this is good. The last day of unleavened bread, which is today, is when Israel went through the waters of the Red Sea, which is representative of baptism. So going through the water is like being buried. You know, you go all the way under. That's why we believe in immersion. That's what the Bible talks about, is immersion. So all the way under, not a little sprinkling, you know, with a damp rose on your head or something, you know. That doesn't work. So it has to be total immersion. To complete the spring holy days, we have Pentecost. And this is when Israel received the Ten Commandments from God. And in the New Testament, Pentecost is when the apostles received God's Holy Spirit. Now, let's turn to Acts 2, verse 38. And this is my theme for this message and so on today. So this is the theme of the spring holy days, with repentance, baptism, and the Holy Spirit. So Acts 2, 38. This is my SPS, my special purpose statement here, my theme here today, is Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So once we repent and are baptized, and we have the laying on of hands, we should receive God's Holy Spirit. And that's when they lay their hands on you, and so on. You should receive God's Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Peter, just stay where you are there, because we're going to go in Acts a little bit further here. The Apostle Peter, in his first sermon on the Feast of Pentecost, told his listeners to repent and be baptized. So let's look at this account beginning in verse 22. So verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Okay, now, so we're all responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. We have to look at this from a personal point of view. Jesus was crucified and put to death for me, you know, for you, personal. Let's continue with Peter's sermon now. Peter, he's talking here, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. So, let's skip to verse 36 now. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, Peter's really laying it on here. You know, he's using what is called the confrontational approach, and so on. There's eight types of evangelism, and let me just hit these real quick here. Set the right example, confrontational. Intellectual approach, testimonial approach, hospitality approach, invitational approach, service approach, and then be ready always to give an answer approach. So different methods of evangelism that we could use. But the most dangerous here is the confrontational. Now, Peter was sort of very fortunate here because we're going to read here what happened here. But, you know, when you get confrontational with somebody, you could end up in a heap of trouble. You know, you might have a fist in your mouth or something. But anyway, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. In other words, they were humble and said to Jesus, in other words, they already had some conviction about them, didn't they? So perhaps some of them had seen this happen here, the crucifixion of Jesus and so on. So, you know, their minds have already been maybe tampered with, you might say, by God. God's working with them. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they're interested here. What should we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now notice that God will call. You know, John 6:44 says something similar to that. That God calls people and so on. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now if you think that generation of perverse, what do you think about today? Look around with what's going on in the world and so on, in politics and this, that, and the other. You know, it's a bad situation that we're all in here. The men of Peter's day asked the question, what should we do? And Peter answered, repent, be baptized, and notice that before we can be baptized, we must repent. So what is repentance? Webster Dictionary says, repent is to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life, to feel regret and contrition, to change one's mind. So we need to turn from sin, and that's what we've been doing, you know, through the days of unleavened bread and so on. We're trying to live that sinless life, but it also affects our mind. We have to change our mind. So we sort of see a physical thing, and we also see a spiritual thing going on here. You know, dealing with our mind is more on a spiritual level. So what is sin? Well, we have our familiar scripture, 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. And we're talking about the Ten Commandments. And those are listed in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Now, everybody sin. You know, we all know that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's Romans 3:23. So we're all fallible. We all fall short. But we have to try. We have to put forth our best foot and keep trying. There's only one man who walked upon the earth who did not sin. Of course, we know that was Jesus. And there's scripture, Hebrews 4:15, that says, for we do not have a high priest, referring to Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, that's a comforting thought in a way, to know that Jesus was tempted in everything. You know, everything, no matter what it was, he was tempted, and therefore he was perfect, so that can give us the idea that we can be perfect, you know. With the physical part of the Ten Commandments, we all should be blameless. You know, none of us have murdered anybody and so on, but it's the spiritual part where we get in trouble. You know, it's the spiritual part. All right, now let's turn over to John 8. John 8, nice little story here that, you know, it actually happened and Jesus tells about it and so on here. But John 8, 1 to 11. Now notice in the following example here what Jesus told the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down to teach them. Now notice, he sat down. Usually churches today, people stand up, don't they? But Jesus sat down, just like we're sitting here right now. You know, we're sort of following his example in a way, you might say. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in his midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Now people always wonder what he wrote. You know, wonder what he wrote. Well, I don't think he was doing anything negative. If anything, he might have just been doodling, but drawing a happy face, or again, he might have been writing out a scripture, something, whatever it might have been. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. So the older guys had a little more wisdom, didn't they? They thought, let's leave this situation alone. Let's just get out of here. And of course the younger then followed after that then. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, something interesting here. Notice that Jesus did not take an hour and a half lecture on the woman. You know, he didn't condemn her from one side or the other and repeat all the sins of her life or anything like that. It's just short and sweet. Go and sin no more. Now, another thing that let's ask and ponder here. Where were the men in this situation? Where was the man in this situation who committed adultery? Interesting. They didn't bring him, did they? He was guilty as her, perhaps more so. But he wasn't there. Now, I think back in that culture, if I might be wrong, but women were more or less like property. And they were not respected as much as men were. And therefore, and again, you might say that men has a man's club, don't they? You know, the Pharisees and so on. So they just didn't bring him, didn't get him involved in this situation, see? But again, Jesus didn't give a long lecture. It was very short and sweet. Go and sin no more. All right, repent. It means change one's mind. We must have a renewing of our mind. So there's a scripture, Romans 12, 1 and 2, if you want to turn there. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Now that's interesting. We are to be a living sacrifice. Just like Jesus was sacrificed. We need to sacrifice our life in a way by doing good. "Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, if we've been living a sinless life, we would be a little more in tune with this, wouldn't we? "And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So a renewing of our mind. How do we do that? Well, we gotta read the Bible, don't we? First of all, get in a normal pattern here of Bible study and prayer and so on. And 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "Bring every thought into subjection." Now, you're talking about something hard to do. You know, a lot of times we get in trouble just with our big mouth, don't we? You know, we say something before we think, and that's where we should think before we say. But we're all guilty of it, aren't we? We're all guilty of that. Now, what does sin do? So what happens when we sin? The prophet Isaiah gives the answer in Isaiah 59:1-2. Isaiah 59:1-2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So when we do sin, God's turning his face away from us. You know, he's not listening as much maybe. So that's why we need to repent. We need to get back in tune with God and so on. So sin cuts us off from God. The Apostle Paul, now this is quoted over in John 9:21. The Apostle Paul tells us, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." So again, when we sin, we sort of cut ourselves off, don't we? That's why we need to repent. That's why every day we need to get on our knees. And I know I try to get my prayer in the morning and make sure I get it in. It's important to me to do that in the morning.
What was that last scripture, John
9:31.
Oh, 31.
Uh-huh. John 9:31. So sin cuts us off from God. Now, what do you think the best secret of the universe ever was? Let's think about this for a minute. Think about all the sin in the world placed on somebody like Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, Jesus, what did he do? He cried out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, God cannot look at sin. And all the sins of the world were placed on Jesus, and all of a sudden God turned his face. And Jesus automatically knew he was cut off. You know, he had such a great relationship with God that he knew immediately, ooh, what happened? But Jesus didn't know it. Now, it is recorded over in Psalm 22. And of course, Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, so he was familiar with it, but evidently he must have overlooked it or missed it or something, you know? But anyway, it was the best known secret in the universe, you might say, that even Jesus didn't know. He wasn't aware of it at that particular moment. So sin even cut Jesus Christ off from God. Now, sin leads to eternal death. Now, there are several scriptures here that refers to this, and they're memory scriptures. Malachi 4:3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Man, that was Malachi 4:3. Now, Romans 6:23, another memory scripture. The New Testament declares, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, we're contrasting death with life, with eternal life. And what do we all know? John 3:16. Here's where the water comes in handy. So John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So again, we're contrasting death with life, eternal life. Even in Ezekiel 18:4, another memory scripture here. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So when we think about these scriptures here, does this affect the idea that people believe in an immortal soul? You know, if you have an immortal soul, don't you really have eternal life? Does that make sense? I mean, you know, people believe that when you die, you're going to go to heaven, or you're going to go to hell, and you're going to be there forever? That sounds like eternal life to me. But that's not what the Bible says. All right, let's continue on here now. Jesus preached repentance here. As Jesus began his Galilean ministry, let's notice that the message that he preached was about the kingdom of God and it was associated with repentance. So Mark 1:14-15. Mark 1:14-15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, the gospel is not only about the gospel of the kingdom of God, it's also about Jesus, of course, you know, his plan in salvation. He died for us and so on. But anyway, the gospel message is important here for us to preach today. And let's continue on in Mark 2:17, and it says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, but again, even us righteous, you know, we are righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But even though we can still fall short and still sin, so we still need to cry out to God to forgive us and so on, and have mercy on us so we can get right with God. All right, Psalms 51. This is where we learn how to pray, maybe as David prayed. You know, David, remember, he had an affair with Bathsheba, got her pregnant and had her husband killed and all kind of stuff. He was a sinner in the worst way, you might say. But anyway, he did repent, and we're going to read his prayer now. And again, this might even help us in our prayers for repentance here. You know, nothing wrong in reading the Psalms of the Bible in our prayer life. You know, if you have, you know, if you get on your knees and say, man, I don't have anything to pray about today. Well, there's 150 Psalms. I guess I could pick one of them, couldn't I? Okay. All right, so Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. In other words, the blood of Christ. You know, take that blood and cover my sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity means sin. Another definition in a sense of sin. And cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and my sin, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Notice that David had the Holy Spirit. He was a man after God's own heart. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. These are sort of spiritual things here. A broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bulls on your altar. So God loved David very much, and in Acts 13:22 it said that I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So that's something I know. I think from time to time, I want to be like David. David loved God and he trusted God and everything. I want to be like David. God had mercy on him. David was a man of unspeakable sins and so on, but yet God forgave him. I think each of us would want that, wouldn't we? We want to be close to God, just like David. Repentance is a very important part of a Christian. Each one of us should go to our prayer closet and read and meditate on Psalm 51. Let's ask God to have mercy on us, create a new heart within us, and restore us the joy of His salvation. All right, let's move into part two now on baptism now. Once you've repented, you should be baptized. Again, basic information, but a good review. Jesus set a right example for us to follow. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. We remember that story and so on. This is John 3:22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now let's move to John 4:1-2. John 4:1-2. Therefore, when the Lord knew that Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now that's interesting. Though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Now, in a way, I'm sort of joking here a little bit, but anyway, think about this. John the Baptist was one person, wasn't he? And he was only able to baptize one person at a time. But Jesus had 12 disciples. So we got a 12-to-1 ratio here, don't we? So could not Jesus then baptize more people? Well, common sense says, yeah, he's got 12 people to help him. But it is interesting. Jesus baptized more disciples than John, but did not physically baptize them. His disciples did the physical act of getting in the water and performing the actual act of baptism. His disciples baptized for him in his name, by his authority, which is the same as Jesus doing the baptism. All right, now, Jesus commanded baptism. Matthew 28, this is one of our commissions for the church and so on. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Matthew closes his gospel with the following verses here. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It says, teaching them and observe the things that I have commanded you. What's some of the things that Jesus taught? Well, would it not be about the Sabbath and the holy days? I mean, I'm sure that he taught his disciples well about important items like that. And of course, they were Jewish anyway, so they were keeping them anyway. But anyway, I'm sure Jesus reinforced in their minds about the holy days and so on. So the servants of God are to make disciples of all nations and baptize them. Okay, let's go over to Acts 10:1-2, and we'll read where the gospel then goes, and baptism, the gospel and baptism goes to the Gentiles. and we're all remember the story about Cornelius here. The Apostle Peter was sent by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Notice that the first Gentile that the gospel went to was a Roman soldier whose name was Cornelius. So verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. All right, let's continue in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished at as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues or languages and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So notice that water is required for baptism. And now we're going to look at the word baptizo here. The word baptize is not an English word, but a Greek word. The translators of the Bible left this Greek word untranslated. In the Greek, the word baptizo and the definition of the word is immerse, or to dip. By the end of this article, we will see that immersion is a valid form of baptizing, sprinkling and pouring are not. So we need much water. We need to be able to, all the way under. You know, it's always interesting when you watch Jesus movies to see what happens when John is baptizing or something. Did he go all the way under? In the movie we watched a couple weeks ago, it was one of the things I was sort of looking at, and they sort of flipped it off, if you remember. It was like they were filming Jesus being baptized, and it was like then they changed the scene or something. But anyway, even Jesus was totally immersed too, by John the Baptist. I mean, that'd be the idea of John the Baptist, wouldn't it? He baptized, he put them all the way under there. Anyway, baptism requires a lot of water here. So John 3:23 says, "Now John also was baptizing in Aeon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." So why did John the Baptist need a lot of water? Well, he had to immerse totally all the way under. A cup of water wouldn't do it. I know I've often thought about being sprinkled, and a lot of Catholic Church especially does this, and some, I think Methodist Church does, maybe, can't remember, it's been so long ago. But anyway, they might take a damp rose and sprinkle the water on the baby's head or something, and that's sort of their form of baptism. I'm not sure. Howard, do you remember that? Do Catholics actually baptize too with immersion?
No.
Okay, I couldn't remember.
No, they just pour water over the head of the infant and let it run down back.
Okay. Yeah, I didn't think they did, but I wasn't totally sure. Thank you for your comment there.
Adults, as far as I know, who convert to Catholicism, as far as I know, are not baptized, but I don't really know that. I've never heard of one.
Okay. Only baptism by immersion can symbolically picture this burial, and then you are raised up, of which water, which pictures a type of resurrection. So let's turn over to Romans 6, 3 to 5 now, and we'll read a little bit about this. Romans 6, 3 to 5. Okay, we are buried with Jesus in this baptism. So Paul's talking here, and he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So symbolically, baptism pictures the death and burial of Jesus and the death and burial of our old man, the old way of living in sin and being influenced by our dirty, rotten human nature. Coming up out of the water pictures Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection as a new creature who should walk in newness of life. Okay, let's continue in Romans 6 with 6 and 7, verse 6 and 7 now, verses 6 and 7. knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, referring to Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. But he who has died has been freed from sin. So notice that through baptism that we no longer are slaves to sin, but we have been freed from sin. So baptism is a beautiful experience and full of a lot of meaning. Okay, now, in Romans 6:3 again, that we are baptized into Jesus, or do we not know that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? So we are also to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is Matthew 8:28-19 again. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not baptized into a particular church. You know, if you were baptized in a Baptist church, you know, I don't think they'd do this, but you know, if anyone baptized a person or you or whatever and said, you know, in the name of the First Church of God, San Diego, California, or something, you know, that wouldn't be valid. So, you know, we are baptized into the spiritual body, the spiritual church. All right, now let's talk a little bit about the gift of the Holy Spirit now. This is referring to part three of my theme here, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is future. This will be what we'll cover more on Pentecost here. The Apostle Peter gave the New Testament command to repent and be baptized. So let's look at Acts 2:38 again, which I've sort of already quoted here. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice the order that the Apostle Peter gives in this verse. First, you must repent. Second, you must be baptized. Third, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no promise that you will receive the Holy Spirit until you repent and be baptized. Now, there's always exceptions to the rule, right? The thief on the cross. He was there. One was a bad thief in a sense, and the other one recognized Jesus had been the Savior and so on. The thief was not able to come down off the cross. He couldn't say, "Hey, Roman soldier, you've got to let me down. I've got to be baptized." That wouldn't work, obviously. So there are exceptions to the rule. What about a deathbed repentance? Interesting. Again, a person's dying. Now, your first thought might be, well, God would just let him be in the second resurrection, which might be true. But then on the other hand, we don't know. God is totally able to do whatever he wants. If he wants this person in the kingdom, you know, in the millennium, you can say, okay, you know, I've been working with this guy for a long time, and he's now on his deathbed, and he has accepted Christ finally. It's okay. He'll be there. We don't know. You know, it's totally up to God, and it's God's call. But anyway, again, there are exceptions to the rule. There are exceptions. So get baptized as soon as possible. Referring back to the Apostle Peter's inspired sermon on Pentecost, Peter told them, repent and be baptized. And then what happens then? Well, they are to be baptized and to receive the Holy Spirit. And on that day, we're talking about Pentecost here, there were 3,000 souls that were added to them. So 3,000 people repented and were baptized on that first feast day of Pentecost. Now, you might say, well, who were these people? Well, you remember when Jesus, I sort of mentioned this at Passover time when we were reading the scriptures there. And you remember when Jesus was talking about taking his blood, drinking his blood, and eating his body? You think, whoa, what is this, cannibalism? So there's a lot of people who were offended and they left. So could it be these people then? You know, they didn't recognize that he was talking about symbolism there of the bread and wine. But could it be them that's part of this 3,000? Very possible. You know, maybe they saw what happened. They heard of Jesus being resurrected and these things, and all of a sudden they thought, wait, I believe now. It's like Doubting Thomas, maybe. You know, I believe now. And then they wanted to be baptized. So 3,000 people. Amazing. In conclusion, God's holy days can be looked at from different points of view. You know, historical, Christological, eschatological, which is prophetically, and spiritual. Today I sort of looked at a spiritual element, you might say. So today we've been looking at the spring holy days with the theme of Acts 2:38. Repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The first day of unleavened bread symbolizes repentance, coming out of sin, and living a sinless life. The last day of unleavened bread symbolizes baptism. And Pentecost symbolizes receiving God's Holy Spirit. And we'll learn more about that on Pentecost. So I'd like to close by quoting John 13:17. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them.